I want to share a topic with you called the Messianic Great Commission. You may have heard the subject of the Great Commission before. If any of you have been part of the evangelical Christian church system, I'm certain a popular, common topic amongst Protestant Christians about the Great Commission. When the Messiah met with his disciples the final time before his ascension, and commissioned them to go into the nations, telling the nations about the gospel, making them into disciples, to be the disciples of Yeshua the Messiah. So I know that's not new information to you, but I want to readdress that, and I want to do so from the basis of my own testimony, just briefly, and then we're going to look at the passage in Matthew 28, the Messiah spoke. Many years ago, and I hate to use the word many, but that word keeps coming up. You know, while you're 50-something, it still sounds young, but there's nothing young-sounding about 60-something. You know? So you find yourself going many, many years ago. When I was a young man, at the age of 12, my family and I got to do something that was just a life-changing event. We got to go to a movie theater. And when I grew up in Kansas, to get to go in the evening time to see a movie at the movie theater was like something that you planned, and it was a joy, and it was a life-changing experience. And guess which movie I got to go see at the age of 12? The Ten Commandments. With Charlton Heston and Cecil B. DeMille. And I remember my mother so excited about our whole family getting to go, and about how it was a big movie and it had many actors, and it was a spectacle. It was a film spectacle in its day. No movie had been made grander or greater, and it had an incredible story to do with it about the children of Israel and Moses and the crossing the Red Sea and all of those things. Well, I went to see the movie, and truly it was everything that I had any sense of hope or expectation before. I was truly moved. In fact, the night that I came back from the movie, I was in my bed at the age of 12 years old, bawling my eyes out, crying out to God to save me. You see, I had heard as a young boy that my name meant we had something to do with the Bible. My father had occasionally read his Bible, and he had gotten very motivated, very excited. I didn't know what he was talking about, but he kept saying, "We're the people of the book." That was the expression, "We're the people of the book." And I really didn't know what that was, and it would cause arguments with my mother. And my mother had always said to me that I should always thank God that I was born in this country, or else I might not have been born. Really, to tell you the truth, that was the sum and total of my entire Hebraic heritage. That's all I knew. But when I went and I saw that movie, I knew this was about me, about my family, my fathers, my ancestors. And for the first time, I heard the Passover story, the story of the Exodus. You know, I'd heard little bits and pieces from church people about different things, but here it was all laid out in color right before me, and I could see this green snaking hand coming down from the sky, and the firstborn were dying, and oh, by the way, I was the firstborn son of my house. And when I went home that night, I said, "Oh God, I'm the firstborn of this house. What is to stop you from doing that again?" And literally, it was a mix of both exhilaration and fear that I cried out to the Lord, and I said, "God, save me. I don't even know what that means, but Lord, I want to trust you. Save me. Deliver me." And I had a maternal grandmother who did go to church, and she had basically taught me the go-to-sleep prayer. So I knew a little bit about praying from that. And so I prayed, you know, and asked God to save me. And she had mentioned about Jesus. I didn't know how Jesus fit into all of this, but I don't care what your name is, God, I'm calling on your name. And I'm asking you to hear me. And it's from that moment honestly, I look back upon my life, and from that moment, I think God heard my prayer, and he began to put into place to protect me, preserve me, raise me up, and to answer my prayer. In fact, it wasn't until later, when I was a 20-year-old young man in the Navy, that I was actually confronted by a believer who attempted to share basically the gospel with me. He came, he was a fellow that was involved with a ministry called the Navigators. I don't know if you're familiar with that organization, but it's a one-on-one discipleship training teaching ministry where one guy leads a guy to the Lord and he trains him up in the Lord and teaches him how to share his testimony and lead another guy to the Lord who then teaches that guy and then that guy raises up. And it's based on the concept of spiritual multiplication. And really, they do that ministry in an effort to fulfill the commandment of the Great Commission. In fact, when you get into that ministry, one of the first teachings I ever received as an adult, understanding, was this scripture here in Matthew 28 about the Great Commission, that the Messiah had saved us, but he had commanded us to go and to do something to spread the gospel, to go and to make disciples of all nations. And one of the things that was shared with me that really impressed me about the Navigators was, I want to pose this question to you. If, from the day that the Apostle Peter, you know, when he stood up on the day of Pentecost and he preached about the Messiah, and 3,000 were saved that day, 3,000 proclaimed the Messiah, they were mikveh, they were baptized, and now we had 3,000 brethren that began. If Peter or someone else in the faith the very next day had stood up and preached and another 3,000 had been saved, and if every day since then to the present time someone had stood in the New Covenant faith, preached, and 3,000 souls were saved every day to this present day now, past the year 2000, how many would be believers of the New Covenant faith? How many people in the world would we have that are fellow believers of Yeshua the Messiah? The answer is stunning. It wouldn't equal the population of the United States of America. It wouldn't even fill up this country. But the Messiah said, I want you to go and make disciples of all nations. I mean, it's very clear he wanted everybody in the world to hear about this. So the first thing that I came to grips was, hey, this business of standing up in front of an assembly and lead 3,000 to the Lord, and we get somebody else to lead another 3,000 to the Lord, and the day after that somebody else stands up, this doesn't work. It doesn't fulfill the commandment. So what would fulfill the commandment? It's what Yeshua did. Yeshua came and he ministered to us, and his goal was to reach the whole world with the message of him. So what did he do? He took a dozen men and trained them. He took about 3 years, and he trained 12 men. One of them was a betrayer. He was out. One of them was a doubter. We're not quite sure where he's really at. But 10 other men, they seemed to be committed and with the program, and they went out and taught and led others to the Lord, and those men trained other men. So let me give you a little math. If I was 22 years old, or 20 years old as I was in that day, if I would get this message, if I would understand and really believe what the Messiah has said, and all I were to do is take one young man, lead him to the Lord, and then spend a year teaching him, discipling him, being a mentor, make him the protege, teach him up in the Lord, teach him how to share his testimony, how to share his faith with another, so that he could go out the next year and he could lead a person to the Lord, and then take that person and teach him what he had been taught. So that in the third year, that fellow could also go out and he could lead someone. And in the meantime, I went and got another guy, and I taught him. Did you know that in 32 years there would be 7 billion people who would know the Lord and they're all taught of the Lord? in 32 years, in the lifespan of every adult man, you have the capacity, if you will believe the Lord, you could fulfill the Great Commission. The numbers are stunning. They absolutely are stunning. But if you have a break in there where somebody doubts, or someone doesn't believe, or someone doesn't obey, thousands, hundreds of thousands of people are impacted. In every generation, God has given us a commandment in which that we could achieve this commandment that God has said, that all the nations of the world would hear Him. But since those days, what has really been taking place? Mostly a lot of preachers with a big metro group trying to get everybody saved in one fell swoop, and the job doesn't get done. Now, as a young man, I was very impressed with that dynamic because I really did want to do what the Lord said. I wanted to be a part. I got the vision of the Great Commission, and that's really what the teaching is. The Great Commission is that all of us have been commissioned of the Lord to be a part of this process, to share the faith with other people and to disciple them. One of the things that I've also discovered is that people don't know what disciples are and they don't know how to make disciples. They just don't know how to do it. Let's see if we lead somebody to the Lord. Well, let's back up. Most people don't even know how to share their faith. That, you know, if somebody comes up and says, well, I want to be a believer, how do I do that? Well, why don't you come with me to the church and you can talk to the pastor? And I found some pastors that don't know how to lead people to the Lord. They don't know how to do it. I was taught that leading people to the Lord was a very simple, straightforward process. In fact, it's a very simple process. I didn't know it, and by the way, my teachers didn't even know it, that it's based on the prayer of Moses. When we lead a person to the Lord, what we're actually doing is we're repeating exactly what Moses did. When he went up to get the second set of tablets, he brought his own tablets up for the Lord to write on, and he saw the glory of the Lord. He was standing in the cleft of the rock. God spoke to him, told him who God was. He fell on his face, and he prayed, O God, pardon us for our iniquities. O God, come and make your dwelling place with us, and make us your inheritance. Give us the gift of being in your house. That's what a sinner's prayer is. A person is confronted with the glory of God. They're confronted with the Word of God. They bow and humble them and say, oh God, forgive me for my sins. I accept you, Lord. I want you in my life. Please come in and be part of me. And please give me the gift of eternal life that you offer. The sinner's prayer. It's not in the New Testament. It's in the Torah. And you have to study Torah to even learn how to be led to the salvation of the Messiah. I find it ironic that all my teachers, they offered that prayer, and we taught. In fact, I led a lot of sailors to the Lord with this. I had no idea that that came from Moses. I had no idea. It was only later, a Torah believer, and began to study the Torah, that I realized the very foundations of all my faith and all the things that I held true and so forth. They all originate from the Torah. That's where they come from. I want to give you a word picture just for a moment that I have learned. You know, we say that the Torah is the tree of life. If you're around a synagogue and you're around a congregation, around a Torah teacher, he'll tell you the Torah is the tree of life. And it really is. The Torah, this first five books, this instruction of Moses, the teaching, it's this tree. It's what connects all of us to the roots of what God is doing. It's like the trunk of the tree. And the trunk of a tree is like a pedestal. It's the big conduit that extends from the roots, the base of the tree, and it brings all the nourishment up to the branches. Now, here in our New Covenant time and all the times and all the different ministries and all the books, it's like we're the branches. We're the branches of the tree. But we're all connected to the root system, which is the things of God through the Torah. It's an important part to us. You know, and when you go to climb a tree, when you want to be a part of this big tree of life, what do? How do you climb trees? I've seen some that you have to be Superman or Spider-Man. They just jump into the top of the tree. But I'm not Superman, and I'm not Spider-Man. By the way, those are fantasies. And you have to climb the tree by going up to the trunk of the tree. You reach for the lowest branches. You pull yourself up, and you climb up into the tree from that pedestal. And if you want to learn the faith, and you want to learn about the God that we serve, you start with the roots, and you go to the trunk of that tree, and you climb up into that tree. That's how you climb a tree. That's how you get into the tree of life. You start with the Torah. You start with the words, in the beginning, where the roots are at. If you don't do that, somebody's going to park you in another tree. And that's the reason why that you'll feel a little crazy up there with the birds, because you're in the wrong tree. And when someone comes up to you and says, and they're sitting on a branch, and they're saying, you should try this fruit. You should try this. I got this from the tree here. And he says it's different from yours. Trace his branch back and see if it goes through the Torah of the tree you're sitting in. I have come to the following conclusion. There is no truth that is in fact truth of the faith that doesn't originate from the Torah. If it doesn't originate from the Torah, if it comes from another tree, another branch, you should be questioning whether you should be a part of that. It's as simple an illustration as that tree and that trunk that comes up. Now, we have a lot of folks in our faith who believe that to really be mature in the faith, all you really have to do is get yourself up into those big branches of the tree, up there to the part where the Messiah is at, and you're fine. You don't have to worry about the trunk of the tree. And I'm here to tell you that if you don't climb this tree properly, somebody's parking you in the wrong tree. You need to go through this process. You need to follow it through. You need to believe in the Messiah the same way the disciples learned to believe in the Messiah. And if you do not learn to believe in the Messiah the same way they have taught you in the Messiah, you are subject to being misled. And by the way, I don't know if you've picked up on this yet or not, the world is full of false teachers and false prophets and false gods. And they're going to try to take your zeal, your desire to follow after God, and they're going to try to turn that desire you have, the love of the truth and so forth, their direction. That's what the enemy does. He wants to take some of the truth that you have and misdirect you a little bit and send you off on the wrong course. And we need to guard against that. We need to do this correctly. It's like the sheep in the flock. Be aware of the fact there are wolves at the edge of the pasture, and they'll want to draw you away and lead you astray, and they're going to want to hurt you. And we need to understand this, what the process is here. And one of the surest ways for us to stay on the correct path and to do the right things is to remember from where we have come. And to repeat that, and in particular, when it comes to teaching the next generation, when it comes to teaching the next brethren, let's make sure that we're careful about the teaching we do so that they receive the same quality, the same truths that we were led. You do realize that if you get into a wrong teaching and you pass that on, you've just compounded the problem. And the Great Commission that the Messiah gave was very emphatic to these 12 men. It actually turned out to be 11 by the time he gave it. To these 11 men, that they should go out and teach what I taught you. Repeat that so that the next ones have it. And then teach them to teach that same thing and go back and learn that. As a young man, as I went through the sinner's prayer and they began to teach me, what did they teach me? They loved me. They cared for me. They taught me how to pray. They taught me about how God will listen to me and I can pray to them. I kind of knew a little of that, but they taught me more about praying. They taught me about the Word of God. And they got me to get into the Word of God and study and find out about the different parts. And I would do Bible studies. And then they taught me how to share my faith. How to, you know, share my testimony with an unbeliever. And they actually taught me how to lead another person to the Lord. They also taught me how to be in fellowship with my brethren, to have a relationship, you know, with like-minded brethren and so forth. And they said that all of this is, that these four things are like spokes of a wheel that come together. And on the outside, we learn to obey the Lord, and on the inside is the Lord, and that the Messiah is the very center, the very power of this life to do it. It was a very simple illustration, and for a young guy like me, boy, that's exactly what I needed to do. I needed to learn how to pray. So they taught me how to do a quiet time, how to get up in the morning and talk to the Lord. They got me into Bible study. I started learning about the Bible, learning about the stories and so forth. They taught me how to go out and share my faith. They gave me a little track thing, and I could go out and kind of repeat this little track, a little bridge track. And I started leading guys to the Lord, and then I'd get that guy and get him to pray with me. And I'd get him into a Bible study and so forth. And they had all these little materials and so forth, and I would learn to fellowship and so forth, and I'm plugging along. Quite honestly, by the time I'm 21, I'm convinced that I'm a spiritual giant. Compared to churchmen, I was. Because the people in the church didn't know how to lead anybody to the Lord. They didn't have quiet times in the morning. They didn't memorize Scripture. They couldn't tell you the stuff that's in the Bible. One of the things that really struck me when I got into the faith, I thought everybody was going to be excited about it. I found out that really a whole lot of my brethren, please don't misunderstand me. I am not here to find fault with my brethren. I want you to see the truth, though. Most people go to church because it's a poor man's country club. It's socially acceptable. You want to know why we have a lot of Christians in America? Because they were born in America. If they'd been born in Afghanistan, they'd been Muslims. That's really the basis of faith for an awful lot of people. They just happen to be born in the right place. And that's what was dominant there. But when you go and listen to what the Messiah said about going and making disciples, that's not about... It's about being born again, but it's not about some happenstance thing. That's a very direct thing. That's something that you're intentionally doing, something that you'd be exercising your will to accomplish. And part of our faith is about exercising our will. We're supposed to be doing this faith, not just kind of thinking in by osmosis or having to stand in the right place at the right time. One of the things that in the Messianic movement, that as I've come to the Messianic, the Lord has pressed upon me because of my prior background of learning how to disciple men and so forth, is how important it is for when we as Messianic believers, and we come to terms with the Torah and listening to the Torah, we need to be able to answer the question very directly, very specifically, with evidence that we know why we believe that Yeshua of Nazareth is the Messiah. And when I meet brethren and I get an opportunity, you know, to be with some of my new covenant brethren who aren't familiar with the Torah and so forth, one of the things that I want to address with them, why do you believe that Yeshua of Nazareth is the Messiah? The only way you can answer that is you need to be taught in the Torah. Because Moses is the greatest prophet of the Messiah. And he's the one who supplies the proof, evidence, so you can make the conclusion that Yeshua of Nazareth is truly the prophesied Messiah of Israel. It's you take what the prophets said the Messiah must do, you take the testimony of what the Messiah did, you match them, they fit, he has satisfied the prophets, you can now make a mature, true judgment, he is the Messiah. You know what most people say when you ask them, why do you believe that Yeshua of Nazareth is the Messiah? They say, well, you just got to believe it. It's faith. What are they really describing? Presumption. Brethren, let me tell you something. Faith that is described in the Scripture is presuming nothing. Faith is based on the truth. Truth requires evidence, the evidence of two or three. Presumption is where false teachers and false prophets come from. Truth is where you learn the things of the Lord. My faith in Yeshua of Nazareth is based on the truth. I do not presume anything. And the truth and the evidence are for all of us to examine in the Scriptures and by the evidence of the Spirit of God. Did you know that Yeshua in John chapter 5 was asked, "Are you the Messiah?" Do you know what he answered? "If I say it of myself, it is not true. But I must have evidence, the evidence of two or three. And I do have the evidence. And it's not the evidence of men. It is the evidence of God. But you do not believe the evidence. Therefore, you do not believe me." The reason why we believe that Yeshua is the Messiah is because there is evidence that has come forth from God concerning him. You can look at the Scripture, you can see the testimony of all of it, and you can make your own judgment as to whether or not it is true. Off the bat with who's the Messiah. And then there's a whole set of instances in righteousness. How do we walk? And if we're going to go out and make disciples of Yeshua, there is much instruction that we need to give to them. And by the way, it's a lot more than just praying and reading the Bible and talking to other people about the Lord and about fellowshipping with fellow believers, although those are very important things. There's a lot more than that. What is the referenced text? What is the teaching that the disciples of Yeshua were discipled in so that they could go out and answer questions and teach and raise up the next generation of believers? They were all taught the Torah. When in the New Testament you hear a New Testament teacher or whatever and he's referring to the Scriptures, is he referring to the New Testament? He's referring to the Tanakh. He's referring to the Torah, the words of the prophets, the other writings, what you and I call what's commonly referred to as the Old Testament, the Scriptures. And Yeshua makes reference to them specifically and as a generalized group and compilation of writings and teachings from the various people. That, by the way, that's not a statement to say that the New Testament is not good and worthy for, as Scripture for you. I'm just saying to you that the base teaching of the first disciples was predicated on the Torah. And in fact, that was sufficient for them to have the proper justification to believe truly that they had found the Messiah. If you look in John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, you hear the introduction of Yeshua's ministry, his first public ministry, when he comes upon John the Immerser, John the Baptist, and John the Baptist stands up and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." A young man by the name of Andrew runs off to get his brother Simon, Peter, and he says, "We have found the Messiah." Another young man, Philip, runs off to his friend Nathanael, and he says, "We have found him spoken of by Moses and the prophets." You remember what Nathanael said? Who is it? He says, "Yeshua of Nazareth." You remember he said, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" We also know there's another young man, John, the guy who wrote the Gospel of John. He was there present too. And at that moment, we have five Hebrew men that believe they have found the Messiah. On the basis of what? What has Yeshua said? Nothing. What has Yeshua done? What miracle he's done at this point? None. Why in the world do these men believe they have found the Messiah? They told you the answer. We have found him spoken of by Moses and the prophets. What is it that they see? What do they understand? Because these men are convinced they've found the Messiah because they're off telling people they've found the Messiah. They're not just sitting back and saying, you know, I think there's a good chance he might be the Messiah. No, they're telling people. Well, to answer your question very simply, it's because they understood that John the Baptist was a Levite priest and he, in accordance with the law, had just made the declaration of the acceptable sacrifice of the Lamb of God. They knew what the Lamb of God was. They knew that was the promise of their father Abraham, that God would himself would provide the Lamb in that place. And they were looking for that sacrifice that would be a covering that would pass them from death to life, and he would be like the Passover lamb for them. It's fascinating to me as I look back in my own experience of seeing the movie The Ten Commandments, because there was no doubt in my mind, and mind you, I had no religious instruction whatsoever. I had not read the Bible. I had not heard any preaching, but I saw the story of the Passover, and I knew it was the story of redemption. I knew I needed to call upon a Savior and be saved just by looking at the Passover story. Isn't that amazing? I must be some kind of theological genius, or I'm just simply one of the people of the world, and God knows how to teach us what redemption is. And by the way, it is the story of redemption. And the Messiah came teaching that exact story. You know what the Jews used to say? The Redeemer will come to us at the Feast of Redemption. What did Yeshua do? What was the time when he announced to them, he said, I am he, at the Feast of Redemption. He used the Feast of Redemption to commemorate it with the broken bread, with the cup. That's exactly what the prophets had understood. That's what all the people in the benefit had understood. This is how the Messiah will present himself and come to us. Because they had the instruction of the Torah, everything fell into place for them. They were ready because they had received this base instruction. They'd received the teaching. And so they were ready to believe and they were ready to go with him. In fact, why did they in fact go with him? Because the Torah teaches that once you find the truth, then you have to go confirm it. And so they said to him, where are you staying? He said, come and see. So where did they go? They went to Cana, and there was a wedding. And they're at this wedding, and they ran out of wine. Apparently, these men joining Yeshua consumed more wine than the host was prepared for. And because Yeshua had brought these additional guests, his mother came to him and said, we need a little help on the wine. And so he had the water turned into wine. And then John records for us, this was the first sign that Yeshua did in Cana of Galilee. Mind you, these are Hebrews now. These are Jews. We need signs so we can believe in the Lord. We've been, you know, Jews seek signs, Greeks seek wisdom. Why is that a sign? To these Hebrew men, why would that be a sign of God? Because according to the Torah, Moses came to us, and when he came teaching us the Torah and was first dispatched by the Lord, the Lord gave him signs so that we would believe that Moses had been in the presence of God and had been commissioned by him to come. And the signs that Moses had been given were three. One, he could turn water into blood. Two, he could take his hand, stick it into his cloak, pull it out, it's leprous, diseased. Stick it in his cloak, pull it out, clean, instant healing, just like that. And finally, he gave him a staff that he could cast down and it could become a serpent. He could pick up by his tail and it would become a staff again. Three signs. Only God could do these things. When Yeshua came, the first sign that he did was he turned water into wine. By the way, to us Jews, blood, wine, all means the same thing, life. That's life. Wine, blood, life. He could turn water into life. And the second sign came a short time after that, recorded by John, in which that they had returned again to Cana. And there was a distraught father. He was in Capernaum. His son was ill. And he was very fearful for him. But he had heard through the different people traveling that Yeshua could heal people. And he desperately wanted Yeshua to come and heal his son. He was a very distraught father. And so he traveled from Capernaum. It took him more than a day. And he came down into Cana because he had heard that Yeshua was near there. And he came looking for him. And he came and he pleaded that Yeshua would go up to Capernaum and help heal his son. Yeshua said something very interesting when he came. He said, "Unless this people see signs, they will not believe." And so he said to him, "Your son lives." Well, the man said, "Okay, that's it? Yeah, that's it. Your son lives." Okay, so he loads up and he starts heading back to Capernaum. And on the way back the next day, here comes his servants from Capernaum and they say, "Hey, your son lives! Great! That's wonderful. When did the fever go? Was he okay?" And it was the seventh hour yesterday. And then John records, "That's the same hour that Yeshua said, 'Your son lives.'" Then John says, "This is the second sign that Yeshua did in Cana of Galilee." What's the sign? Instant healing. He wasn't even there. I mean, a doctor would have to at least make a house call. Yeshua didn't even have to make a house call. He just said to the son, your son lives. Boom, he's done. He's healed. It's that fast. Out of the cloak, it's healed. That quick. The second sign. He's doing the signs of Moses. By the way, there's a little something more to that particular sign that's very poignant for us to understand. It goes back to the story about Jacob and Joseph. You remember when Joseph went to see to the welfare of the brethren and how the brethren decided to throw him in the pit and sell him and get rid of him. And so they had to come up with some kind of a story for their father about what happened to him. And so they took his tunic, his multicolored tunic. Judah came up with this idea. It's a brilliant idea. And he stripped it and shredded it. And he took a goat and he killed a goat and he smeared blood all over it. You know, made it look like he'd been attacked by a wild beast. You know, that will surely make Jacob say, "Okay, we can't go look for him. He's obviously gone." And so they hauled it back and and Judah walked up to his father and he said, "Do you recognize this?" Of course he recognized it. And then the thought hit him, "You mean my son was eaten by a wild beast?" It would have been one thing to say the man is lost or he's missing. But to tell him that his son had been eaten by an animal, for crying out loud, it almost killed Jacob on the spot. Can you imagine? And by the way, this has happened to people. Can you imagine as a father or mother to find out that your child was coming home from school, waiting for the school bus, and a bunch of wild dogs came along and attacked your child and mauled and ate your child? By the way, that's happened. That has happened to some people. I can't even imagine the horror that Jacob or any of those other parents have had to go through with such a testimony. It's beyond me. That's what Jacob faced. He was truly a distraught father. So distraught that it almost took him to the grave. I mean, he almost lost the will to live. You know the rest of the story. Joseph, in fact, was not eaten. He was not killed. He was sold into slavery and went to Egypt. And as the story goes on, that Joseph was raised up, became the viceroy of Egypt. And later, his brethren, years later, have to go to Egypt to buy grain, and they don't know it's Joseph, and they're confronted. And we have the story of Joseph confronting his brethren. And, well, as the story goes, that Joseph finally reveals himself. It turns out that Judah made himself a surety for Benjamin, and when he pled the case for Benjamin, he told him all about his father and about if the news came back that he had lost Benjamin because of the story of Joseph being lost, this surely would kill Jacob this time. The distraught father would not be able to endure it. And so just as Judah was the one who had gone in with the tunic all torn up and said, "Do you recognize this?" the duty fell upon Judah to return back to his father to announce to him, are you ready for this? Your son lives. Joseph lives. So when Yeshua said the words to the distraught father, your son lives. Not only did these Hebrews want to see a miracle, a sign of instant healing, this is the great messianic story of Joseph, the type of the Messiah amongst us when we don't recognize him. That was a very powerful testament. That's the reason why John recorded that. Emphatically tells you three times. He said it again, again, and again. Your son lives. Your son lives. Your son lives. The words are what Judah is supposed to be saying about the Messiah. It was about Joseph, but it's supposed to be about the Messiah, the son of Joseph. Isn't that a powerful message that's given right to us? If you're a Hebrew, and you know the Torah, and you know the stories of Jacob and Joseph and all about our fathers, you're hearing the words of the great story of the Messiah. The whole Torah is coming alive to you. Here's the Messiah making the Torah come alive to them. And it's a testifying to them. The Word of God is testifying to them. This is the Messiah. No man could make up such a story. And the wisdom of God is flooding upon them. And that's the reason why John wanted to record that for you. This was the second sign of him in Cana of Galilee. The third sign, of course, we know that one. Yeshua even spoke to personally. Moses' staff. In the wilderness, there came a time when the people complained and fiery serpents came in and God judged the people and the serpents bit them. And they began to die. And Moses cried out for the people, and the Lord said, I have a very simple solution for you. I want you to take and make a bronze serpent, and I want you to wind it on your staff, and I want you to raise your staff up for the people to see. All they have to do is look at it, they'll live. That's all they have to do. See and live. You know what? I think there was some men in that camp when that happened. You know, a guy got bit, and he's sick. He's in his tent. His friend comes over, and he says, I've got some good news for you. Moses has come up with a solution through God to for you to live. Here's what you got to do. They're lifting up Moses' staff. All you have to do is come and look, and you'll live. Can you see the guy laying there? Oh, that can't work. Why would I believe that? Besides that, I'm too tired. I'm too sick here. You know, that won't work. Can you see where some would say, really, well, let me look. And some would accept and some would say, no, I don't want to look at that. And they died. Yeshua says that that was a prophecy about him. You remember the conversation with Nicodemus? That's the smallest messianic prophecy. You see, the Messiah is supposed to be like the staff of Moses lifted up. And if we look upon him, we live. And if we don't look upon him, we die. And actually, the rabbis say that the reason why that miracle worked was because when they looked upon the staff and they saw the serpent, they suddenly realized they deserved to die. Yet God would graciously allow them to live. And on that, they would live. When you look upon the cross, what do you see? When you look upon the Messiah bearing the execution, what do you see? I'll tell you what you see. You see that you deserve that. It is I who am guilty, not him. It is I who should be judged. But he's been judged in place of me. And upon looking upon that, you live. The grace of God grants you eternal life. And that's what Yeshua said. When the Son of Man is lifted up like Moses' staff in the wilderness, then you will see I am. He didn't say, I am he, like we have in most of our English versions. He just said, you'll see I am. Well, that takes us back to another teaching in the Torah. You know, when Moses was at the burning bush and he asked the question, if I go to the children of Israel and tell them that you sent me, whom shall I say has sent me? The Lord said, you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am that I am. Tell them I am has sent you. So the expression, I am, is the voice of God at the burning bush telling Moses about redemption. Who is going to redeem? So when Yeshua said, when you see the Son of Man lifted up like the staff of Moses in the wilderness, you will see I am. That was a very powerful statement. On the basis of the understanding of the Torah, we're going to see the I am God. The God that spoke from the burning bush. That's because we understand the Torah, and we've heard that story before. Interestingly enough, there was a sign that was placed there at Yeshua when he went up on the cross. It was a sign that was written by Pilate. It was in three languages. It was in Hebrew, it was in Latin, and it was in Greek. According to the Gospel of John, what was written there was Yeshua of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. In the Hebrew, a loose translation of it works out something like that, like this. Yeshua HaNetzaret VeMelech HaYehudim. Four Hebrew words, Yeshua of Nazareth and King of the Jews. The is the conjunction and King of the Jews. And those four Hebrew words begin with the Hebrew letters Yod, He, Vav, He. The memorial name of God that was immediately given when you tell him, I am, has sent you. And this is my memorial name to all generations. There was the name. In the Hebrew acrostics, you see, we Hebrews believe that God can send us secret, powerful messages, sometimes in a text written elsewhere, in which we take the first letter of each word, and that's God sending a message to us. And there is the title, the sign that is above Yeshua, and there is the name of the I Am God. And Yeshua said, when I'm lifted up, you will see I am. Man, you talk about upsetting. The Jewish leaders came to Pilate and they said, change that sign. We do not want that up there. He said, what I've written, I've written. I'm not going to change it. Just like what Yeshua said, here's the signs. But, you know, every one of these signs, every one of these powerful pieces of testimony that are given to us by the apostles through the Gospels and so forth, everything is based on something that comes from Torah. When I was a young man and was being discipled, one of the things they tried to tell me was Yeshua fulfilled the prophets. You know, he was born in Bethlehem. We had the Christmas story. You remember that, you know? And that he was crucified on the cross. That's Psalms 22 and so forth. And there's a lot of that stuff that's true. Psalms 22 and Bethlehem, being born in Bethlehem, those are all true. Those are prophecies too. But Moses is the greatest prophet of the Messiah. Why wasn't I taught the greatest prophet of the Messiah? Why wasn't I given the same stuff that these Hebrew young men understood? I want the faith of the Apostle John. I want the faith that Peter had. I want the faith that those men who followed along and listened to what Yeshua said. So I'll understand that when Yeshua is talking, I understand like they did. I want that kind of faith. So that I know, because those men believed, they gave their lives. I want that kind of faith. I don't want to presume that it's so. I mean, I got a lot of friends, a lot of brethren in the faith. I really love them. They love me and so forth. And I know they love the Lord. And if they say he's the Messiah, that's great. I'm glad to be in agreement. But that's not enough for to believe that's who the Messiah really is, just because my friend has said so. And besides that, if you believe because somebody else said so, that's called hearsay. Did you know that hearsay doesn't even qualify amongst the unbelievers as evidence in a court of law? They don't consider that to be the truth. That doesn't even qualify as a fact to be used to determine the truth. And my testimony to you, Monte Judah, I believe that Yeshua of Nazareth is the Messiah. It's very nice. That's my testimony. If you walk off and you say, well, I believe that Yeshua is the Messiah because Monte Judah said so. It's hearsay. It doesn't even qualify as a fact. And if you believe because your father believed or your mother believed or your friends believed or your pastor believes or whatever, it doesn't qualify. it's insufficient evidence for you to believe that Yeshua is the Messiah. You must have the real evidence. You must have the facts. And then you can determine the truth. Our faith is supposed to be true faith, not presumption. And the fact is that faith has nothing to do with presuming anything. There is no such thing, brethren, as blind faith, not in the faith of God. The faith in God is hearing the promises of God and acting on the promises of God. That's faith. That's the faith that is counted for righteousness. That's the faith that our father Abraham had. He asked of God, God gave him a promise, he acted on the promise. His faith was counted for righteousness. In the world that we live in, there's a whole other definition for the word faith, often used, and it has nothing to do with what the Torah has said. I'm going to give you a shortened version of what the Torah teaches when it comes to full salvation. Because in our New Covenant faith, most preachers are interested in teaching you about salvation. I was a good Southern Baptist. 3 sermons a month on salvation, the 4th on stewardship. You'll repeat that next month. Might mix it up. We'll use the second Sunday on stewardship. Next month we'll use the first Sunday on stewardship, but all the rest are on salvation. That's the reason why you go to talk to a lot of your New Covenant brethren about the Torah. They are all hung up about the doctrine of salvation because that's all they know. Salvation by faith, right? Amen? Where does that come from? That's obviously a New Testament teaching. That absolutely is a New Testament teaching, right? Wrong. That is a Torah teaching. That is a Torah teaching. Let me give you the full teaching. Faith is counted for righteousness. Righteousness has kissed justice. Justice demands sacrifice, and with sacrifice you receive salvation. And in every step of that way, it's the picture of the Messiah. The Messiah is our faith. The Messiah is our righteousness. The Messiah is our justice. The Messiah is our sacrifice. The Messiah is our salvation. It's all about the Messiah. You miss one of those steps, and you misunderstand that, you're going to be very confused and very misled in this faith. Now, Paul wasn't shortening it up in the book of Ephesians. He was summarizing to a group of people who already had the instruction of the Torah so that we could say, yes, salvation by faith, that's right. All through those other steps, too, like the Torah has taught us. Do you know what has happened to our faith and the misteaching that's come in? It started first with our Jewish ancestors when they said that how you get to righteousness is by obedience. It's not by faith. And by keeping commandments, that's how you get righteousness. And they said, let me tell you how to get even more righteousness, is obey more commandments. So they added a lot of commandments so that we'd be a very righteous people. And that's the reason why, for example, on the commandments of Sabbath, which we have about 6 or 7, if you consider the assembly of Sabbath to be a commandment, the Torah gives us 6 commandments of Sabbath. And according to the Pharisaic tradition and the rabbis, we only have 1,583 specific commandments concerning Sabbath. Because if you'll keep all 1,583, you'll be more righteous. That's false. That's salvation by works. Moses didn't teach that. Yeshua didn't teach that. The apostles don't teach that. That is the teaching of the rabbis. Prayer, penitence, and good deeds averts the severe decree, Judaism 101, Doctrine of Salvation. Salvation by works. Yeshua didn't teach that. Moses didn't teach that. Do you know the mistake that we got going on today amongst the evangelicals that's just like it? They switched out another teaching. There's another teaching in the Torah. Obedience produces blessings. That's the teaching of the Torah. If you obey, you get blessings. You disobey, you get curses. Well, our evangelical brethren have switched that out, that faith produces blessings. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. But that's what we teach. In fact, we got a lot of prominent preachers going there to send me a little bit of your seed faith money, and let's see what kind of blessing God can give you. Huh? Is that not the health and prosperity and wealth? That is what you get from faith. No, I'll tell you where you get health and wealth and prosperity: by obeying. If you obey, you get the blessings. Faith is what leads to salvation. I know a lot of people who believe in the Lord and have lots of curses. Why? Because they disobey the commandments of the Lord. I know a lot of unbelievers. They are rich. They're doing well. They have all kinds of blessings of the Lord. Why? Because they accidentally obeyed the Lord. And the Lord says, I don't care who you are. If you obey, you get the blessings. The blessings get poured out on everybody. Like the rain. It doesn't discriminate. Oh, let's put some rain on that guy's yard, not that one. No, everybody can get the blessings. Or everybody can get the curses, too, if that's what you want. You know, how did we get all that teaching confused? Because we stopped listening to the teaching of the Torah. And just because you, quote, believe in the Messiah does not exempt you from the teachings of where blessings and curses come from. Faith has to do with your salvation. The blessings have to do with whether or not you obey the commandments of the Lord or not. That's the teaching. And by the way, Yeshua taught that same thing that Moses taught. But we've got that twisted around. You know, my Pharisaic rabbinical brethren, they've got obedience produces righteousness, and my evangelical brethren have got faith produces blessing, and they're both wrong. They're both incorrect. And they, if you follow either one, it will lead you to many mistakes. When Yeshua said to the disciples, go and make disciples of all nations, he said, I want you to take these people that you share the gospel with, and I want you to train and teach them. Disciple them. That in the days of Yeshua, that's what he was doing. He went out that year and he gathered up men. He said, come, follow me. And he made them disciples. He took them and taught them. We actually believe that that year was a Shemitah year. It was a sabbatical year. It used to be the tradition in the land that on the sabbatical year, when everyone doesn't have to work at their labor's job, because most jobs were agriculturally based, and the Lord says we don't have to cultivate that year. What did the people do when they had a Shemitah year? And so, well, they would study Torah. They would find a rabbi. They would find a teacher, a strong teacher, who would instruct them in the course of that year to enrich their lives so that they could live their lives even better and so forth. And it was very common for the various teachers to gather up that year and travel about and teach. And Yeshua coming, that's not a strange thing. That's a very normal thing. That's how we teach the Torah to young men and young ladies and so forth. And usually they would be gathered up at about the age of, oh, anywhere from 12 to up to about 16, 18, and they would be taken and they would be trained. We believe that the disciples, when they first went out with Yeshua and he began to instruct them, we think Peter may have been at the mature age of 18 or 19 years old, and that the Apostle John probably was the age of 12 or 13. That these men were young men. What you and I would consider to be teens. Literally youths. This is who he started with. Because the concept of teaching about the Torah is that's where you taught, that's the age you taught them. And Yeshua, the Messiah, who is the greatest Torah teacher, for the Torah shall go forth out of Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, he went and he took people who were willing to learn the Torah at that age. It used to be the tradition, in fact, David Levy has an outstanding teaching on this. He's done some additional research. Basically, what it came down to was if he didn't come up to speed, if he didn't learn, if he didn't mature and grow greatly, Well, there would be a come a time when the rabbi, the teacher, would say, he would stop the instruction, he would say, look, I don't think this is the real path where you're going. You need to go home and learn your father's skill. But only those who are truly mature in the Lord, and that the teacher could see that the Spirit of God was upon them and training and room, only those would then be taken and trained further. One of the great disciples of that day was a man called Gamaliel. The Apostle Paul records for us that he was a disciple of Gamaliel, probably one of the top disciples in all of the history of Israel. Do you know what you had to do to be a disciple of Gamaliel? You had to be pretty serious-minded about wanting to learn the Torah, because even to be accepted as his disciple, you had to have committed the entire Torah to memory by the age of 13. You had to be able to recount all of the scripture from heart. Or else he just didn't have time to teach you. Because we're getting way past just getting to find out what the scripture is. I want to teach you what it means. You know, the Apostle Paul was a Torah expert. He was profound. I would love to have the Apostle Paul here with us today. I would love to ask him some key questions on the Torah. I believe he'd blow our socks off with what he understands. Because he'd be teaching us about how it's all about the Messiah. And it would be profound and moving to us. You know what the Messiah said about men who know about the Torah? You know, the men who write the Torah, the men who teach the Torah. Do you know what he said about them? If you can get one of them to become a believer of him, it's in Matthew 13, verse 52. He told his disciples, if you can get a scribe, that's a guy that writes the Torah and understands, if you can get him to become a disciple of the kingdom, you can get him to come and be a disciple of me, he will be like the head of the house that will bring forth treasures of old and new. He will show you things out of the scripture that will blow your socks off, way beyond the parables I've taught you. You see, there's a whole lot more instruction in the Torah, and the Messiah knew about it. He made reference to it. It's all about him. In fact, Yeshua quoted directly about the Torah scroll from Psalms 40, verse 7, where he said, then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the scroll, it's written of me. He told those men who were rejecting him, had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But because you do not believe the words of Moses, how will you believe my words? Some of my Baptist pastoral brethren, they keep telling me, oh, I know all about Jesus, and I don't have to study the Torah. I said, really? I said, well, how do you know that you understand and believe the words of Yeshua? Because Yeshua said it's not possible for a man to believe and understand his words if you don't believe and understand the words of Moses first. That's what Yeshua said. So, which is it? Is Yeshua wrong and you're right? You figured out a better way to be spiritually mature than what he said? Or is it maybe you're ignorant and you don't understand the Messiah spoke the truth? Hate to put it in such a contrasting way, but that's what Yeshua said. That's how powerfully he spoke to the words of Moses in the Torah. When I was taught the Great Commission, and I want to read these words too, read them all to you completely. Matthew 28, beginning at verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Yeshua had designated, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Yeshua came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. There are many, many statements in here, many things that are very powerful. Right off the bat, the first one is go. If you're going to be in the faith and you're going to get discipled, you've got to move. You cannot sit still. I don't know if you know this, but I think you do. Let me remind you of it. You know, a great ship, you know, the rudder, you're standing up on the bridge, got your hand on the big wheel. It doesn't do you one bit of good to stand on the bridge or crank the wheel around unless the ship is moving first. If you're sitting still, you can go with the wheel any way you want. It doesn't do you one blessed bit of good. Some of you think that you can sit in the kingdom and somehow do the will of God. I have news for you. That's not possible. I don't care how many times you turn the wheel. I don't care how you ring the bell, toot the horn, stand on the bridge with everybody. It doesn't do you any good. You must be going. You must take action. You must be moving. You must walk out your faith. Not talk out your faith. Walk out your faith. Go. Do it. Do what he said. Keeping the commandments of the Lord is not sitting around saying, I agree that this is the command of the Lord. It means go do it. Move forward. Now it gives you some benefit. Now it steers. Now the rudder does something for you. It's really that simple. And the Messiah said, go. First thing, get it into action. Start doing it. Go, make disciples. Train them. Teach them how. The same way I taught you. Teach them the same way that I taught you. He emphasizes that down here a little bit further. He says, first of all, he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's talk about that for a second, because everybody reads that and they think in terms of the church way of what that means. First of all, you know the word baptize really means mikveh. I mean, that's the Hebrew word. It means immerse them. And we're talking about the same immersion that Moses taught us when he took us up to the mountain when we got ready to receive the instruction of the Torah, and God came down and said, I want everybody to take a bath before we do this. And so everybody got mikveh. And it used to be, it was understood that we need to mikveh before we come and hear the instructions of the Lord. And so when you would go up to the temple in Jerusalem, you went through a mikveh bath before you went up on the mountain of the Lord to hear what the Lord had to say. You take a mikveh. You get yourself ready. You separate yourself from all things so you're ready to receive what the Lord has to say. And that's exactly what Yeshua said. He said, when you go out, make sure you mikveh them so that they're ready to receive the instructions that come from God. And oh, by the way, do it in the name of, and really the emphasis here is not, this is not the teaching of the Trinity. This is the teaching of the unity of God. The Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He is a unified one. Do not break him apart in the parts. Receive him and proclaim him as one God. The Jews have got this, but they added one other thing. They added the term, and an absolute one. That's not what it said. It says it's a unified one. You do know God has parts. You do remember when God cast Adam out of the garden when he complained and he said, man has become like one part of us. God himself calls himself in parts. You do know that God did come down and visit Abraham, you know, before he went down to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. You do know God had a conversation with Abraham. In fact, God talked to God and said, shouldn't we tell Abraham what we're going to do? Since he's a prince of the people. Now, that's weird. I don't know if you've ever recognized it, but that was God talking to God, and Abraham overheard it. Now, what's even weirder, you know, usually people do talk to themselves sometimes, but when they answer, that's weird. And God turned right around and answered his own question right to Abraham, and he says, the sin, the outcry of Sodom is very great. We're going to go down and check it out. And then Abraham proceeds to negotiate with God for the number of righteous down at Sodom, while two parts of God go down to Sodom. And he's standing there with one part. Abraham didn't have a problem with this. He did not get so schizophrenic and lose his mind about who God was. He understood God was a unified one. They all three could be present. They're all the same God. It's just us who get freaked out. We don't understand that. Especially my Jewish brethren. Did you know there's not one singular instance of where God describes God in a pure singular form? It's always in a plural form. Adonai, masculine gender, plural. Elohim, masculine gender, plural. There is no singular instance of God ever describing himself. It is always in the plural form. And so it's not surprising that he said, baptizing him in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all of God. Baptizing him in all of God, in the unity of God. It's not a doctrine of Trinity. You do know what the doctrine of Trinity teaches. God is three, yet separate, equal parts. Tilt, false. God does not have three separate, equal parts. He is a unified one. And you can't subdivide him. He has said that very clearly. So having been mikvahed in the unity of God, which is taught from the Torah, he then says to them, let me read it exactly, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Now, these 11 men here are Hebrews. What were they commanded from God? The Torah. Wait a minute. Did I get that right? Yeshua said that when we go out and lead somebody to him in the kingdom, even from all of the nations, we're supposed to teach them the Torah, the exact same commandments we were commanded? That's exactly what he said. And Yeshua commissioned every person who goes to teach him, you will teach him exactly the same commandments, and you will teach them to observe them exactly as I've commanded you, Hebrews, to do it. So that every person in the kingdom receives exactly the same instruction, and we can all live in the kingdom together. Because we only have one law, one spirit, and one God in this kingdom. You heard Yeshua say that. But what do we have today? No. We have one God, one set of commandments for Jews and for Israel. We have another God and another set of commandments over here for the Gentile Christian church. Where did we go wrong? What did Yeshua originally teach? What did he tell the disciples to teach the next generation? The same instruction that they received. How did we get off track? We got off track because there's some other men who doubted and didn't want to obey that. I don't want to follow the laws of God. I want to make up my own laws. I want to make up my own rules. I don't like this Sabbath thing. I got a better idea. Why don't we celebrate the resurrection? So let's make it Sunday. I got a better idea than God does. Even though Yeshua said, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Oh, yeah, I know that, but we'll ignore that part. And let's celebrate the resurrection. Let's get Easter in here because that's a big resurrection thing. And let's change. Let's not do Passover. Let's do Easter. The other commandments, all those other festivals, forget that. Besides, that looks like Jews do that. We don't want to be part of that. You know, I never have understood that. Even when I was in the Christian church, I didn't understand that. You know, when they would say, oh, well, that's what the Jews did. I was a Jew. What's wrong with that? I'm Jewish. By the way, wasn't Yeshua Jewish? I mean, what's wrong with that? I thought we said we wanted to follow Jesus. Oh, yeah, but I don't do no Jewish thing. I mean, you guys have all gone through these lessons. I know you have, and I know you've come to terms with it. But think back. Isn't that the teaching? Wasn't that the reasons why they didn't want to listen to what he had to say? They didn't hear the words teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you to do. You know what's really tragic today and tragic in the Messianic movement? This bothers me greatly. We have, in this generation, many of my Jewish brethren, my fellow Jewish brethren, who come to the knowledge of the Messiah, and they've accepted the Messiah. They now have a public testimony that Yeshua of Nazareth is the Messiah. Praise the Lord. In fact, I've heard rabbis complain about this, saying that there are more Jews who have come to believe in Jesus in the last 19 years than the previous 1,900 years. Praise the Lord. You know, the Lord is raising up, and many, many of my Jewish brethren are coming to the knowledge of the Messiah and making public testimony of him. And some of them are in leadership in our Messianic movement. And some of them don't believe that we should keep the Torah. And some of them will not teach you to keep the commandments of the Torah. In fact, some of them publicly get up and say, hey, we're not supposed to be teaching the Gentiles the Torah. Then you read Acts 15, you know that we got a whole other set of instructions for them in Acts 15. And whenever I hear that, I just choke in my throat. How can this be, Lord? Well, I'll tell you how it can be. See, my brethren don't even know that Acts 15 and the instructions from James is the heart of the Torah. Did you know that letter to the Gentiles? You know what James wrote there in Acts 15? Leviticus 17 and 18. It's called the heart of the Torah, the three essential commandments to be able to disciple a person in the Torah. If I can't get you to get away from idols, if I can't get you to get away from unclean foods, if I can't get you to stop being sexually immoral, then I have no chance to teach you the commandments of the Lord. You're not in a position to receive the instruction. And so that was the essential. James said, here's what we should be teaching these Gentiles, the essentials of the Torah. By the way, if they have any further questions, Moses is taught in every city, in the cities, and they can go and receive the instruction of Moses. The New Testament, James is saying the Gentiles are supposed to go to the synagogues and receive the instruction of Moses for everything after that. This is the letter to the Gentiles. You know, I was amongst all the Gentile Christian brethren, and I asked the question, how many of you have ever, I know you've heard the letters of Paul, how many of you have read the letter to the Gentiles? You know, the specific one that was written to you Gentiles, how many of you have ever had that taught to you? None. Never heard of such a thing. And then when you should point it out to them, they can't tell whether it's three things, four things, or whether it applies or doesn't apply. And that business about Moses is taught in the city, they don't even know what that means. Never heard of such a thing. They don't even know that the Torah is taught every Sabbath. They don't even know about that teaching method. That's how far from the teaching they are. So how can they possibly be discipled in the faith of Yeshua the Messiah like Messiah was? How can they possibly have the faith that Paul had or Peter had? Or John had. I submit to you, brethren, and I question seriously that they even have the faith that they have. I think they use the words. I think they use the expressions of the faith, but like the word faith, I think they have a different definition for it than the one that's given in Scripture. And the different one that was spoken of by the Messiah. And that would be tragic, wouldn't it? That would be terrible. Here we are in the Messianic movement. We're about to come to the conclusion of a conference and teaching, and we've heard a lot of interesting things, and we're about ready to leave the conference, and we're getting ready to go. Sometimes the last words, the last instructions given to you can be the part that kind of resonates and pulls it all together for you. What in the world did the Messiah decide to share with his 11 disciples? He's getting ready to ascend. He's going to give them the final instruction. You've got your instruction. I need to send you forth. We're going to do it now. I'm turning it over to you. Go out. What did he say to them to do? Go teach your new brethren the Torah. Teach them to observe the exact same commandments I have commanded you to do. Now, there's some who are going to try to tell you, no, Yeshua gave us a set of commandments that's different from the Torah. Really? Like what? Did he not say, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might? That's the greatest commandment. Did he not say, love your brethren, love your neighbor? That's the second greatest commandment. Did he not say, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another? That's really a very old commandment, John says in his letters. He says it's about the one about love your neighbor. Why would he call it a new commandment? Because quite honestly, brethren, you haven't done that one yet, and so when you go to do it, it's going to seem very new to you. That, you know, you've heard my expression before. If the Old Testament seems new to you, and the New Testament seems old to you, you might be messianic. Because that's what messianics experience. What was old to others has suddenly become new to you. It's almost like the Messiah has come to you and filled up the Torah full of meaning. It's exciting. You know, your son lives. Wow! Look at the meaning of that. The simple words of Yeshua. But he made the Torah come alive. He fulfilled it. He filled it up full of meaning. He made it come alive. It's like, that's the reason why I said, the Word of God is alive and powerful. He was referring to the Torah. For those of you who've been following the Torah and you receive the weekly instructions, you probably have heard your Torah teacher sometimes come up to you each week and say, here's another example of the living Torah. Guess what happened this week? And he shows you the principles of things that are happening. You know that the teaching of Korah comes up in the summers. Korah, about the Great Rebellion. You can go ahead and poll all the Messianic congregations you want. You do know when the greatest rebellion will come to your Messianic congregation, about the time of the teaching of Korah. Every year. Every year. I have my elders come around and say, how close are we getting to Korah? And literally, we take note. I mean, we marvel. We marvel that we just taught Torah and no one is sowing rebellion in the midst of the assembly and splitting off and being buried alive. We actually take note. And inevitably, we don't get past it. It's a week later. It just came in a week later that year. The living Torah, the living Word of God, this is about our faith. This is about the Messiah. And this is what the Messiah said. When you go out and make disciples, teach them the Torah. I've had men come up to me under my teaching, and they have giving me a compliment. Coming in and learning about the Torah, and I've received this compliment frequently, where they come and they say, oh, Monty, it is so good to finally, in my lifetime, you know, to eat the real meat of the Lord, the meat of the Word of God. And I always ask them, and I say, you're talking about the Torah instruction? You're talking about the weekly Torah portion? Yeah, yeah. I mean, it's so meaty. It's so good. Brother, I have some news for you. This is the milk of the Word. You haven't got to the meat yet. I just fixed up a warm bottle for you. I put a clean nipple on it. I stuck it in your mouth and said, suck on this a little while. When you got done sucking on it, I pulled it out and I said, okay, come back next feeding time, I'll get you another clean bottle. The weekly Torah portions are nothing more than the weekly feedings to teach babes in the Lord how to grow up. You haven't gotten to the meat yet. The milk, that's the reason why Peter said, as newborn babes that desire the sincere milk of the Word. He was talking about the Torah. That's what we call the milk of the Word. The meat's something else. Brethren, as we come to the conclusion of our conference and we assemble our fellowship, I would hope that you've come here, been refreshed in your faith, excited in your faith, encouraged by all the different teachers and so forth. But when you go from this place and so forth, I want you to recommit yourself to the basic instruction and teaching of the Lord. Next Sabbath, get in there, open your book up, and read what Moses taught, and ask yourself the question, where is the Messiah in this portion? Teach me about the Messiah. I want you to do that. Do not make the mistake of the past of thinking that now that you're a Christian, you look back with messianic lenses to try to understand Moses. That's not the objective of our faith. The objective of our faith is for you to put on mosaic lenses so you can see the Messiah finally. Because you see the Messiah, just like climbing the tree, by starting with the base of the tree and climb up. By starting with Moses and seeing the Messiah correctly. Otherwise, your understanding of the Messiah will probably be distorted, and you don't want to do that. Let's learn it correctly so that we all have the same instruction, so that we all understand the same rules, that we're all part of the same house, that we all recognize the same Holy Spirit, so that you can discern and learn how to discern the truth when you hear it and separate out that which is false. So that we all have the same instruction. And let us make disciples after the example of Yeshua when he came and made disciples in the testimony of the apostles. Amen? This would be good. Let's pray. Father, I thank you again for this conference. I thank you for all these brethren. God, I know that you look down with compassion and mercy on all of us. And Lord, I would ask, please, Lord, teach us. For those of us who have small souls, enlarge our souls. For those of us who it's hard, send the necessary teachers so they can be taught. Raise up your people, Lord, so that righteousness might exalt your kingdom, might lift up your name and bring honor and praises to you, so that when we do praise you and we speak of you, we speak the truth and we presume nothing of you, Lord, but that we know you and we know of you. Thank you, Lord, that in these days you have been gracious and kind to us and allowed us to come to faith and to be taught. The truth is, Lord, that outside of this room and outside of this conference, there is a whole world of people who have no idea what we're talking about in here. And you love them too. You created them as well. Thank you, God, for your grace and mercy that we're counted as part of this assembly. Help us, Lord, strengthen us that we might obey your commission, that we might go out and make disciples by teaching them the same Torah that you have taught us, the same teaching. And let us not be deceived by those who would want to stop your kingdom or disturb your kingdom. Make us wise, Lord, under your ways. We ask it in the name of our coming King, Yeshua the Messiah. Amen. Thank you very much, brethren.